Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Welcome to the visitors as well. So let's open up our scriptures to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Galatians is one powerful, powerful letter. You know, so far it's been an avalanche of arguments, of reasonings, each more instructive than the other. Every section brings one to think, to reconsider his position with God, to prioritize what is true according to the law of God. Reading this letter is like taking an inventory of our lives and realizing this unnecessary debt weight we are carrying with us. This letter is truly liberating. And in our portion today, Paul goes further to speak about our freedom in God. It is in chapter 4 where he compares the earthly Jerusalem to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, another name for heaven, our eternal abode and where our citizenship is from. It is there we're heading to, Paul says. This is our hope. Think about it. This is where we're going. Twice he tells us that before we were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. This is in verse 3, which he calls in verse 9, worthless elements. These are the dead weights we need not to carry anymore, for we are free now. And he compares the believers and all Jews and Gentiles to Isaac. Isaac, the son of promise, the son of the miracle birth, and reminds us that of our miracle spiritual birth as well. And as we move toward the end of the book, we find great words of encouragement. Paul will speak of the hope of righteousness. This you can only find in Galatians, by the way. The righteousness is that of the Messiah. When he bore our sins, he covered us with his righteousness. And the word hope projects us to the New Jerusalem, where he went to prepare a place for us, as he says in John 14. To grasp and take in this hope of righteousness is like putting on the Messiah, putting on Christ, as he says in 3:27. This also we can only find here in Galatians. The word Christ, by the way, is mentioned 41 times in this short book because it's all about our relationship with him and how we apply his blessings in our lives. And there's another exclusive saying of Paul, filled with truth. He speaks of the faith working through love. He says in Galatians 5:6 that nothing else avails but faith working through love. James said that faith without works is dead. Here Paul adds that the work of faith without love is dead. Love is that one thing he emphasizes at the end. He even surprises us with this statement that we find in verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what about the other one? What about the one which comes before this one? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We will see how he incorporates both statements in this one. For at the end, if one does not love his neighbor, the love of God is not in him. The second assumes the first. So this love among the brothers and sisters in the Lord is one thing that he stresses, and especially here, for it seems that the churches of Galatia were losing this love. And it's not surprising. For when false beliefs, false doctrines are introduced, love diminishes. God is going away. There's a strong correlation between the right doctrine and the true love. For God is love. This also we will see in the remaining parts of Galatia. Now let us look at the text now. You know, before we enter Galatians 4, there's one verse in chapter 3 which I believe needs a closer look. Galatians 3:17. This one exposes well the two front struggles we even today are confronted with. Let us read it. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." First, this verse reminds us that the law came 430 years before the promise made to Abraham. A promise about the coming of the seed, that is Yeshua, and the salvation given to all the nation. And in no way the law annuls or alters this promise. The word promise is used 8 times in those 5 verses of 14 to 18. And this is something that Paul will further develop in chapter 4. These people from Jerusalem, who had a hard time pulling away from the law, and in their struggle they endured the promise, even the whole message of salvation. They added works to the law, of the law that is, to salvation. This we have seen in the previous weeks. But there's another group, very similar to the Judaizers in their thinking, which also endured the promise of God to Abraham, and to whom this verse is also addressed. Let me rephrase Galatians 3:17 for today. The church, which came 2,000 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. One problem that we find the majority of the churches today, and increasingly so, is that of the replacement theology, which says that the promises of Israel are not transferred to the church. And at the base of this belief, I believe, is the Mosaic Law. Because if the law is not fulfilled and done with, so they conclude that Israel is gone and replaced. But Israel is much more than the Mosaic Law. These, like the Judaizers, who cannot separate the Mosaic Law from Israel, they cannot disjoin the Jew with the Mosaic Law, but the Jew, again, is much more than the law. In both cases, the promise of God is injured. And in both cases, we are dealing, and I believe so, with dangerous legalists. While many of Judaizers may not have realized this, they were in fact hindering the spread of the gospel. The great story of the growth of the body of the Messiah in Acts stopped for a long time in Galatia. It literally stopped there for a while, for Paul and Barnabas were great evangelists. They had to stop their missionary journeys to deal with this. And while many people under the belief of the replacement theology may not realize it, yet throughout history and today, this doctrine is surely promoting hatred toward the nation of God. For them, Israel has no reason to exist anymore. This theology, we remember, is at the core of Christian anti-Semitism throughout the last 2,000 years. And even now. Remember the Crusaders? Remember Luther? Why did they dislike, even hated Israel? They could not find the right place for Israel in the Bible and in this world. So because the Mosaic Law is fulfilled and done, so many believe that Israel is gone as well. And Galatians 3:17 corrects this view by simply saying that what has been promised by God has not been altered in any way. Israel is still here. You know, the Abrahamic covenant, which promises an eternal seed developing into a nation that will possess the promised land with some definite borders, has not yet been fulfilled. Never the nation of Israel have possessed all the promised land. The Abrahamic promise also speaks of a great deliverance from Israel's enemies, something which didn't happen yet. And both groups have the same end-time theology. The first group believed that all the Jews, and perhaps the Gentiles as well, depending who you speak to, will be converted to a form of Judaism in order to be saved. This is what they believed in Galatia. The second believed that the whole world will be converted to their Christianity, with also the earthly Jerusalem as the capital. Have you realized, by the way, how many Christian denominations are so interested in Jerusalem? Denominations from all over. By the way, Christ wasn't born there. Why so much interest in Jerusalem? Today you can count 50 churches of different denominations in just the small area of the old Jerusalem. And the greater majority have that one belief in common. They claim Jerusalem for themselves. No more belonging to Israel, but to their own denomination. We find the Coptic with the beautiful St. Helena Church. The Greek Orthodox with the sumptuous Church of Mark Jacob. We find the Russian Orthodox with the Alexander Nevsky Church. And we find the Lutheran with this majestic Church of the Redeemer. The Ethiopian as well. Dir al-Habash. The Catholics in many churches and monasteries in this city. They all have the same theology of replacement. They also have the World Council of Churches in Jerusalem, with the Church of Sweden, the Church of Norway, and all others. This council was recently created in 2002 in order to create an international presence in the country. Why? Why have they gone back to Jerusalem? Why did they not stay in Antioch, in Europe or elsewhere? You know, Yeshua gave a prophecy in Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This will happen in the future, very near future, I believe, when the armies of the nation would surround Jerusalem, just like Zechariah says. But today we can already see their presence. The religious entities precede the political ones, like we have it, you know, in Revelation 17 and 18. First, the religious Babylon in chapter 17, and then political Babylon in chapter 18. Then they will not only fight Israel, they will fight each other because each one claims Jerusalem for themselves. And this is where we go to Paul's argument about Jerusalem. And the comparison about the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we will understand one thing. What Peter meant when he said that Paul's words are so hard to understand. It's not easy, by the way. Paul had this ability to pack up in just a few words, you know, so many arguments. The false teachers, in listening to these coming arguments, must have felt like a boxer who, before the end of the match, is covered continual punches until he falls down flat on the floor. This is Paul's finale. After this, he speaks of the fruit of the spirits, and I can't wait to get there, by the way. But let's look at the text. Let's look at the rich passage of Galatians 4 now, verses 22 and 26. Let's try to understand what he's saying. 4:22 to 26. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For they are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. You know, before we attempt to grasp the message there, you know, there are a few things we need to put out of the way. First, Paul is not, when he speaks of Hagar and Ishmael, he is not comparing Islam to Christianity, right? Because Islam did not exist yet. It came some 600 years later. So Paul has no such things in his mind. Second, by comparing Hagar and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac, Paul is not comparing Arabs with Jews, nor Arabs with the church. The problem is that many in the Arab world, especially in Israel, claim to be descendants of Ishmael. But the majority of Arabs, especially those around Israel, are not descendants of Abraham. They mostly come from Ham, not from Shem. You know, Noah had three sons, of whom Shem, from where Isaac and Ishmael came. The others came from Ham and Japheth. Let me show you a map. You know, those in purple, this is before the existence of the people of Israel. Those in purple are the descendants of Shem, orange from Ham and green from Japheth. If you see around the Middle East, where Israel is, there was no Semite over there. The only one was from Aram, right? Abraham was from Aram and he came down. You see that the original inhabitants of Israel were Hamites, so were the Egyptians, and the original settlers, the Canaanites, and so the Philistines as well. And of those who are from Shem and who are in the land of Israel, only the Jews and the Edomites are from Abraham. The others are far away. So Paul did not know that Ishmael would become so popular. He had no such things in mind, but one simple message. What is the message here? He begins by telling us that Abraham had two sons. He had, by the way, many more than two sons, but we understand that he means Isaac and Ishmael. One from the bondwoman, Hagar, and the other one from the free woman, Sarah. For him, the believers were free beings, like Isaac. The others were in slavery, like Hagar. The contrast is strong, by the way, because five times Hagar is called the bondwoman in this chapter. And in verse 23, he explains that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was born according to the flesh. That is through sin. Not Hagar's sin, by the way. It was Abraham's and Sarah's sin. It was Sarah who offered Hagar to Abraham, something that the people did at the time, by the way. Should a woman not be able to bear children, the maid will replace her. This is what we read, by the way, in Genesis 16:1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had the Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. That's the beginning of the story. But this is when problems begin in the family. It is at this moment where we see some anomalies in the text. Every time we move away from the will of God, there are some abnormalities. See how the text renders this sad event in the third verse. It says, "Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife." Now, how many wives do you have here? How many wives are there for just one man? You cannot have more than two wives. In fact, when God meets her later in this chapter, he right away clarifies this for us. In his first word, he says to her, "Hagar, Sarah's maid," not Sarah's second wife or Abraham's second wife. God is the only third party in marriage, and it is his presence, I believe, which will make it work well. And where is the sin of Abraham? You know, when Sarah offered Hagar to Abraham, there was no resistance at all. In Genesis 16, verse 2, okay, after he offered Sarah, there's no resistance. It says that Abraham heeded her voice and went. Abraham should have known that it was through Sarah and no one else, right? You know, in the last episode in Egypt, when God came down to Pharaoh to prevent him from touching Sarah, it says in Genesis 12, 17, "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh for whom? Because of Sarah, because she was carrying the seed herself. She was about to give birth of the seed." But do you see where the story of Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, and Abraham, and Sarah brings us to realize first? Abraham was put in such a pedestal before, but now we realize that he too is a sinner. Just before, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in chapter 3, verse 6. That we are all sons of Abraham by faith. And in 3:9, he's called Abraham the believer. And that all the blessings of Abraham will come to the Gentiles, to the whole world, through his seed. And that we believers are all Abraham's seed. But we're told here that he too is a sinner. You know why? You know, that's so much our Bible. Which shows us that in so many ways that there's no salvation under no one but under Yeshua. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is so great in our scriptures. It is so open. It brings us the nature of man so that our eyes are kept on Yeshua. Only Yeshua can save us. Right? Abraham, David, not all other men were great guys, but they were sinners. And here again, we see two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. And again, and here again, the younger one carries the promise and the blessings of the firstborn. Like it was with Cain and Seth. You know, Cain's line disappeared, but through Seth, the Messiah came. It happened again with Jacob and Esau. The line was carried by the younger, and with Reuben and Joseph, and with Solomon and Nathan. And even with Israel, according to the flesh, and Israel of God, the believing Israel. You know, I remember the first question when I was invited to speak at a synagogue. They said, "If Jesus is the Messiah, why did not the rabbi believe in him?" The way it is today, you have to look at the younger brother. You have to look at the minority. So far, Hagar is innocent, and she is dragged into this mess. But we are not here to seek who is the greater sinner. That is not the point. In his argument, so far, Hagar represents the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman, and this is where Paul furthers his comparison. Look at verse 24. 4:24. He says, this is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." This is where the Judaizers must have been shocked, even perhaps insulted. First, Paul speaks of two covenants. "For these women are two covenants." By the way, there was no covenant with Hagar. But these people have done is that they created the new opposite covenant, which has nothing to do with God's covenant with Abraham. And so Paul compares their teaching to an imaginary covenant they have created. Then he throws his stronger punch yet. He says that as Hagar proceeds from Mount Sinai, so the law proceeds from Mount Sinai, and both Hagar and the Mosaic law produce children who are to be slaves. That's strong, by the way. This is powerful. See how Paul pushes this type to its limit. Hagar was not from Mount Sinai, by the way. She was an Egyptian. And we don't know if she had other children. She only had Ishmael, as far as we know. But Paul now says that each of these Judaizers becomes an Ishmaelite. Many try to reinterpret this passage, but unless we spiritualize or allegorize this word, by the way, they are some of the clearest we have in this section. And he must have known that it would have a great impact on these false teachers. They all knew the story of Hagar. And here are those who thought that is to have been the true defender of Israel and of God compared to Hagar, who was actually asked to leave the fold of Israel. What does the name Hagar mean? This is not a Hebrew name. It is believed to be from the Arabic Hajar, meaning to immigrate, to flee, as she was asked to leave. In Hebrew, some have seen the word ger, meaning stranger, for she was to Israel. One more interesting in the Hebrew is har, which means mountain. That fits well with Paul's argument as he compares the mountain of Mount Sinai and Hagar. Whichever way these Judaizers understood Hagar, they must have been scandalized by this comparison. But Paul, by the way, did not finish yet. See what he says in the next verse 25. He adds a new element here of the Jerusalem, the two Jerusalem. It says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. As these people claim Jerusalem as the center of Judaism and must have bragged about their origins, Paul reminds them that this Jerusalem is earthly and bound for destruction, because in fact, 20 years later, this Jerusalem was destroyed. The center of biblical Judaism has shifted its capital from the earthly Jerusalem to really the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, heaven itself. But the Jerusalem in verse 26, he says, above is free. She is our mother. As it is today to those who claim Jerusalem for themselves, Paul says that this earthly Jerusalem is bound to be destroyed. Prophecy tells us so. While we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, a city that I personally dearly love, the scriptures also tells us that the body of the Messiah city, the true church capital city, is the Jerusalem above. Just like the people in Hebrews 11. They looked at the city up there. One more thing before we let go of this passage. A short comment on the allegorization of the scriptures. You know, we read in verse 24, Paul saying this is allegorically speaking. And from these words, many have understood the license to allegorize the scriptures. The allegorization method pretends that there is a deeper meaning behind each word, and most often, this meaning has nothing to do with the text itself. That's not what Paul was doing here. Let me give you an example. Let's compare Paul with Philo. Philo, who actually in the first century interpreted the same passage of Genesis. You know what he said about Hagar and Sarah? He says, Sarah symbolizes divine wisdom, her handmaid. Hagar typifies secular learning. This is very deep, by the way. Do you know where he got this? From his head. Because there's nothing in the text that says such a thing. There's absolutely nothing. So the problem with the allegorical method is that it does not interpret the scriptures. It adds to it. It adds things which stems from the imagination of the teacher. And this has been a nightmare, by the way, for the Jews throughout history. For instance, most believe that the book of Revelation is gone and fulfilled in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem. One has written that the words in Revelation are the words of God against Israel. He went as far as saying this. What about the coming of Jesus in Revelation 19? They think it happened already in the first century. What about the peace in the world that Jesus should have brought in his second coming? They believe the church will bring it about. Just be patient, they say. What about Satan? They think he's bound. What about Israel? They think it's finished. That is where the allegorical method leads people to believe Paul has nothing to do with these things. His deep love for Israel can be seen in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he says, you know, I wish I could be damned for my people. And in verse 26, where Paul says something again very powerful, let's read it again. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. How can Jerusalem be a mother to us all? Paul was speaking in terms the Judaizers actually must have been familiar with. In the Talmud, in the Pesikta, the Rab Kahan, both books reflecting the belief of the time, Sarah is considered the mother of Israel. But Paul removes Sarah from the earthly Jerusalem of the time, a city which crucified the Messiah, and equates Sarah, which symbolized now the new covenant, to the new Jerusalem, which where she is now, by the way. This is the mother of us all, the new Jerusalem. From this point on, the believer's hope is brought from history to the future, from memory to hope, from earth to heaven. The full quote from the Talmud is, "Our mother, Sarah, was barren, as it is written, and Sarah was barren, she had no child." But in Galatians, Paul says, she is no more barren. Look at the next verse, 27, which is a quote from Isaiah 54, which we have seen last week. It says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." You know, under bondage, Israel is barren. It never produced the fruits it was called for, to be a light to the nation. This is the election of Israel that we find in Exodus 19:6. Now the believing Israel is no more desolate, for now it has many more children, many more fruits. And remember the importance of this passage of Isaiah 54. It comes right after the one of the most thorough and descriptive prophecy of the death and crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, Isaiah 53. After this, the next chapter begins with the words, remember in Hebrew, it was sing. Here in the Greek is rejoice, rejoice, for the Messiah has done all these things. What then is Paul's message for us today? What is of the flesh is easy. What is of the promise, what is godly, requires much work, requires much more patience. Sarah and Abraham forgot the promise of God and allowed their flesh to take over. But they really were put to the test in there. But I remember one verse in Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk, while living in a corrupted society, he wrote this word. He says, though it tarries, and he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's coming, he's talking about the end. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. You know, they say that patience is waiting without worrying. The word in the Greek for patience is composed of two words, long and passion. Long and passion. It portrays a patient person as one who is master of his feelings, or better, one who masters his or her flesh and relies on the promise of God. See what the conclusion of this great argument. This is actually in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which really I believe should be brought up to chapter 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm is one word in the Greek, short one, steko. It means stationary. Persevere. Wait for God. You know, my father, who taught me how to swim at a very early age, gave me a great advice I never forgot. He told me that if one day I'm in the water and far from the shore, and if I get tired, to just lay on my back and the water will support me. You know, many times we struggle and we don't have to do it, like a drowning man, right? You know, our self-effort, our lack of patience can actually prevent us from enjoying the blessing of God. But faith in God's promises will carry us there. Unfortunately, some people must reach the point of being too exhausted and continue trying to save themselves before they become willing to trust in the Savior and accept His gift of salvation. It's there. It's all there for us. Faith makes life very easy. You don't have faith, ask God. He'll give it to you. Also in this text, we've been comparing, the text has been comparing Isaac. We've been compared to Isaac, that is. Isaac in Hebrew means what? Laughter, joy. This is the child of promise. It brings joy to the world and has the joy of the Lord in him. But Isaac also typifies the Messiah himself. You know, in the Akedah, in the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, Isaac is a type of our Savior. The account in Genesis 22 shows us how he submitted to his father, how he allowed him to tie him up on the altar, how he was willing to die until God prevented Abraham to harm him and provided him with a ram for Isaac typified the Lamb to come. And if Isaac typifies the Messiah, Rebekah, his wife, his only wife, because by the way, Abraham was the only one of the three patriarchs who had only one wife. Rebekah then typifies the body of the Messiah. As we remember the touching account of the end of the story of Akedah in Genesis 22. You know, after being in the mountain with his father, we read that only Abraham comes down to the mountain. You know, he doesn't come down with Isaac. Where's Isaac? And the chapter ends with the genealogy of his wife, Rebekah. Here is the first time that her name is mentioned in the Torah. You know, one rabbinical commentary said that if Isaac did not come down, he went away to prepare a home for his wife, Rebekah. And this is a beautiful picture and true one of our Messiah, who after his crucifixion in the same mountain, Mount Moriah, went to prepare a place for us that he's preparing right now. Remember John 14. And as Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, and so was Paul persecuted by these Judaizers, and so we are often persecuted for our belief. One more thing. Ishmael in the story did not accept the presence of Isaac. He made fun of him. We read in Genesis 21:9 that Ishmael was scoffing at Isaac. The word scoffing, by the way, is the same root of the word Isaac. Ishmael was Isaacing, so to speak, Isaac. In the same way, the flesh does not tolerate well the presence of the spirit in us. But stronger is the one who's in us than the one who's outside. See the last of Paul's advice to the believers, verse 30 to 31. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is the message. Let us cast away all that hinders our growth. Let us remember that we are heir, that we are children of God, sons of God. You know, I want to tell you also that when you read this, you think of Abraham. You know, the casting out of Hagar must have been very hard for Abraham. When God ordered him to do so, we read in Genesis 21:11, he says, and the mother was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Ishmael was the son of a father. And there we see a separation, a heart-wrenching one between a father and a son. This was not the first time back in Genesis 17 when Abraham understood that Isaac was to be the firstborn. He said to God, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live forever. But he did. He did cast them out. And if he did do this to his son, so we must also learn to cast out all our hindrances from our lives. In the same way, God also allowed his son to suffer for us so that we may be free as well. And we have also seen how Paul brings the reality of heaven in all this complex argument. He calls the Jerusalem from above. Heaven, of course, this is it. This is where our hope is. And for Paul, our realization of heaven is a major point of our growth. By the way, he repeats it throughout his letters. In Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he contrasts between the earthly and the heavenly, and he goes a long way in his use of the word citizenship. Citizenship, two words, polyuma. And the word citizenship is only found here in the New Testament in this form. In the Greek, you have the root word polis, which is a city. And the city in ancient Greece was not merely a place where people inhabit. In the words of Plato, that is the highest of all fellowship or association which embraces all the other and exists was done in the city. Paul says, this is your city. It is up there. You know, I will close with one very nice passage within Galatians chapter 4. It is there in between verse 12 to verse 20, like a pause between two rounds of boxing match. There Paul speaks from the heart. In verse 13, he speaks of his illness, his sickness. He says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. It was not Paul's intention to visit the churches of Galatia, at least at the time when he did. It was because of his sickness that he could not continue his journey. And his sickness presented him a great opportunity to bless so many people. See, when sickness strikes, it doesn't necessarily mean that the sick people is out of the will of God. It doesn't always mean this. God can use sickness to bless people and even to glorify him. We know this from the man born blind in John 9. The disciple who reflected the belief of the time asked Jesus, "Why was this man born blind? Was it the fault of his mother? Or was it because he committed sin in the womb?" Then this is Jesus' answers to them. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Okay. Just like it was with Paul, him, through his sickness, glorified actually God. God himself did not want to remove Paul's sickness, even though he prayed at least, Paul prayed at least 3 times for healing. And God told Paul why he didn't want to remove it. There's a reason. What did he say? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Perhaps because of the great revelation that God gave him, his great power of miracles and healing as well, God decided to have Paul sick, for it was then that Paul's strength was made perfect. And Paul's sickness must have been so severe, by the way, for it says in verse 14 that his bodily condition was a trial to the people of Galatia, and he recognized that it not despise them or loathe him. To loathe is the same as saying to spit on him. But the Galatians received him as Jesus himself. It was a great testimony of the love of the believer in Galatia. Let me close with a true story about waiting for the right moment for the Lord and about also sickness. You know, in the beginning of the 1900s in Ireland, you know, following the potato famine, when economic struggles were very severe, one large Irish family decided they had to get to America to find a better way of life. So the father agreed to stop drinking at the pubs and started to work 3 jobs. The 4 boys worked whatever they could, find odd jobs, while the 3 girls and mother sold butter and eggs and did laundry for housekeeping jobs for richer families. All the money the family accumulated went toward one goal, paying the cost of tickets for a boat ride that would carry them to the United States of America for a better life. The hard work for the entire family paid off as they finally saved up enough money. However, when buying the ticket, the father discovered they had only earned enough money to buy non-refundable tickets. After assuring himself that nothing would stop them from going, he paid all the money his family had saved. Plans were made to take a ship that was leaving in only 1 week. Then one of the sons was beaten by a dog, a rabid dog. At first, they assured themselves they would not affect them leaving, that is, until the doctor informed them that the boy would have to be quarantined for 4 weeks. Stunned over this unexpected adversity, all their dreams dashed in a split second. The family was devastated. So the father was especially embittered, basically at God, for causing a huge setback and began drinking up all the money that he made. However, upon entering a pub one afternoon, he overheard some men talking about how an American ship had sunk after hitting an iceberg, killing 1,500 people. So with chills running down his spine, he asked the name of the ship. So they said, the Titanic. He nearly fainted, for that was the exact ship he was booked to sail on. So running home, he gathered the family and shared the news. They all got down on their knees and thanked God for the sickness, for what happened to their son, who recovered afterwards. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding. We ask for knowledge in order to grasp this concept of freedom, the freedom that you've given us. And now may our experience be like David's, who said, "Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice, I will Isaac." May our confidence be as Paul when he says, "The one who calls you is faithful, he will do it." May the Lord show us kindness. May the Lord grant us rest. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.